please turn your Bibles to the Gospel of Luke, Luke chapter 15. We're coming to the back end of the parable of the prodigal son or the lost son. A better way to describe the parable or a better designation would be the parable of the two lost sons, as you will see this morning. But let me just say that in terms of any one book that has been most helpful as we move to the back end of the parable, and I want to just acknowledge my indebtedness to, is the book by Dr. John MacArthur, Tale of Two Sons, probably the finest book that I've ever read, at least the most comprehensive on this one parable. But let me simply pick up the reading at the back end of Luke chapter 15 here, verse 25. Now his older son was in the field, and as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. So he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, "Your brother has come, and because he has received him safe and sound, your father has killed a fatted calf." But he was angry and would not go in. Therefore his father came out and pleaded with him. So he answered and said to his father, "Lo, these many years I've been serving you. I never transgressed your commandment at any time. Yet you have never gave me a young goat that I might make merry with my friends. But as soon as the son of yours came who has devoured your livelihood with harlots, you killed a fatted calf for him." And he said to him, "Son, you are always with me, and all that I have is yours. It was right that we should make merry and be glad, for your brother was dead and is alive again, and was lost and is found." Well, let's again look to the Lord. Father, we again are thankful that you are the God who has promised so many promises to help us, to guide us, to help us to live by. We thank you that you keep your promises. You have promised to be in our midst. You have promised to answer our prayers. You have promised to sanctify us. You have promised, Lord, to save sinners. And so we again take hold of those promises, plead them. Lord, as one has said, we hold up your own handwriting and say, "Lord, have you not said? Come, we pray, show us today that you are the promise keeper." And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. I'm sure you could go up to almost anybody sitting in a church context, of course, but even on the streets of America, and they would know something about the Bible, something about a person named Jesus. Even Hollywood can't ignore him, at least not for very long. And most people would know that this person, Jesus, died on a cross, he performed miracles, and that he spoke parables. And that was certainly a distinguishing aspect of his teaching. And if you were to ask people, do you know any of those parables? I'm sure if there were any parables that people would reference, there would be at least two. The Good Samaritan and the Prodigal Son. And both of those parables are found in Luke's Gospel, but it's the parable of the prodigal son that is probably the most famous of all his parables. It's been called the finest of Christ's parables. Dr. B.B. Warfield, who has been called the greatest American theologian of the modern age, said of this parable, "It is a priceless jewel." Now, the storyline is rather simple. Any child can understand, who can read, could understand the basic storyline here, the plot line. So the surface of the plot is here easy to understand, but it's sort of like gold. Gold in a mountainside that runs deep. And this parable has multiple layers, several nuances and subtleties intermixed throughout with cultural mores, which probably makes it the deepest and the most penetrating of all parables. It's the longest of his parables, 22 verses. The structure is organized around three main characters, and they are introduced back in chapter 5 or 15 here, but verse 11, a certain man had two sons. And as the story unfolds, it shifts from one character to the other. The younger son, the prodigal, is the one who comes into sharp focus, verses 12 through 21. As we move to the middle part of the parable, or the heart of the parable, the father takes center stage, verse 20 through 24, and then you come to the back end of the parable, it's the elder brother who becomes the vocal point, verses 25 through 29. So the parable is neatly or nicely divided up into three parts, three characters. Now in our exposition thus far, we have focused on the prodigal son and the father, the first two characters. But this morning we want to consider the third major section or third main character, the elder brother. Now he often gets forgotten. Most sermons on the parable focus upon the prodigal son. And yes, Jesus uses more ink, you could say, on the prodigal, but the elder brother is a key player, and we dare not lose sight of him. The parable has been called, as I said, the parable of the prodigal son. It would be much better to say it's the parable of two lost sons. Better yet, the parable of the loving father and two lost sons. That's my designation. But we're going to focus on the elder brother. He's the one that Jesus is most concerned about. That's why he's telling the parable. And here's how we want to approach this third section of this parable as we look at the elder brother through four lenses of the camera. We're going to use four C words: the contrast, the context, the conflict, and the constraint. Four words as we look at the elder brother, four C words: the contrast, the context, the conflict, and the constraint. First of all, the contrast. To appreciate this parable, you really have to start right back in those first two verses of chapter 15. Look at the historical setting. It's a key to interpreting this parable. Two groups of people are standing in front of Jesus, and you couldn't have a sharper contrast. These folk are polar opposite on the moral spectrum. The first folk here mentioned are sinners with a big S, scandalous sinners. Everybody knows how these folk live. If you Googled their names on the internet, you would come up with criminal activity. Some of them have been arrested. Some of them have been pushing drugs. Many of them can't hold down a job. Half a dozen of them are town drunks. A lot of them are living in homeless shelters. Some of the women have had multiple abortions, multiple marriages and divorces. And then you have the tax collectors. They're there too. And that might not send off alarm bells for us, but it did in those days, because in that society, there was nobody worse than a tax collector. They were viewed as traitors. The Jews hated the Roman government. The Roman government was somewhat oppressive and tyrannical. And these tax collectors worked for the Roman government. But most of them, at least, who operated in Palestine were Jews. And what these Jewish tax collectors did was they would bring back to Caesar the money that he required, but they would also pocket a lot of the money for themselves. They became filthy rich, many of them, driving their Cadillacs and owning the best pieces of real estate. Well, a lot of Jews, their fellow Jews, couldn't even put enough food upon the table day after day. So you can understand why these tax collectors were despised and hated by their fellow Jews. They were regarded as thieves and liars. And the problem is that Jesus is spending a lot of time with these folks. Luke uses a progressive tense verb to capture these folk in action. Verse 1, they drew near to him. That's to Jesus. They're drawing near to Jesus to hear him. They seem excited to see him. They're getting as close as they possibly can to Jesus, and they're actually eating with him. which took on a great significance, more so in that culture than it does in our culture. But people were seeing this, and a lot of people were having questions, because wasn't this Jesus a prophet of God? Wasn't he supposed to be a holy man? And why is he spending so much time with these sinners, big-ass sinners, and these tax collectors? And the folk who had the most problems with it are the Pharisees and the scribes. And we get introduced to the second major group here in verse 2. And they are labeled here by religious labels. The Pharisees were the most influential religious group amongst the Jews. There weren't a lot of them, about 6,000 of them. The scribes were like full-time pastors, PhDs. They spent their lives studying the Word of God, and the Pharisees were the practitioners. They were the ones who made sure that what the scribes taught would be put into practice. But the scribes and the Pharisees, they worshiped faithfully, they prayed faithfully, they tithed faithfully, they were the best of the best. And both groups are set here before us in this introduction, and both groups will be put on video camera by Jesus in the parable. We've already seen the tax collectors, haven't we? The big sinners, that's the prodigal. The younger brother who lived off the end of his nose. John Calvin says, man is blinded and drunk with self-love. Well, they were drunk. This guy was drunk with self-love. The tax collectors loved themselves. They lived wild, reckless lives. They were like the prodigal. They left home. They threw away all restraints of traditional morality. The prodigal son gets as close as you can to losing everything, even his own soul. At the back end of his far country experience, he's in the depth of his depravity, the filth of sin. He's face down in a pig pen. Pretty ugly. But he comes home. He comes home to the Father, and he receives forgiveness and reconciliation. But the camera shifts now to the elder brother. And he's a representative of the best of the best. The prodigal is the representative of the worst of the worst. The elder brother is a representative of the best of the best. The Pharisees, the scribes. So there's a contrast, you see. Secondly, the context. How do we get introduced to this elder brother? Well, let me just say, the Pharisees probably didn't know this, but they were going to become part of the parable. Up to this point, they were listening, I'm sure, to Jesus, making their moral judgments. You could probably hear them gasping at times, even gesturing with their hands to one another at different points in the parable, shaking their heads in disgust over this prodigal and his shocking escapade. And when that son came home, the father running out to that boy, that stinky, smelly pig pen of a boy, they were livid. They couldn't believe what they were hearing from the mouth of this man named Jesus. They were outraged at what he was saying about this prodigal and about his father. And they couldn't understand how a father would welcome his son home dressed in these filthy, stinking rags and hugging him and kissing him and then showering him with gifts. In verse 22, you might remember, the father gave three gifts to his son. This prodigal son, an embroidered robe, which was a gift of honor, probably made of the highest quality fabric. It might even have been the father's own special robe. And then he gave him sandals. Sandals were a sign of freedom. Slaves didn't wear sandals. But then he gives them a ring, a gift of authority. He gives them three great gifts, profound significance, saying in essence to this son who came home, I'm putting you, son, in a high place of honor and dignity. It's almost as if the boy had done nothing wrong. Instead of throwing the kid to the wolves or kicking him to the curb, he shows extravagant kindness and mercy. And the Pharisees, I mean, they're sitting there, they're shocked. Shock upon shock, and then to add to that, he kills the fatted calf. which would have been a well-fed calf, given the best of grain, under exercise to guarantee the most tender sirloin, ribeye steak. Dad's done everything, everything, to show this boy that he's so glad he's come home. He's treated him almost like royalty. But now it's that context, you see, of the feasting and celebration with this younger boy coming home, this younger son, that the elder brother shows up. Verse 25 tells us he's been working hard in the field, and I think if we met the elder brother, we would all like him. Faithful, studious, A+, not C+, A+ student. He's got dirt on his hands, or in his fingernails at least. He's got calluses on his hands. He's been out there working all day long. He's probably exhausted from working 14, 16-hour days, and he's looking forward to coming home and maybe getting a home-cooked meal, and after supper, reading one of his whodunit novels and playing a game of horseshoe with his hired servants. But as he gets closer to home, he hears a lot of noise. It sounds like a party. And the elder son, he's a little bit bewildered. He doesn't know anything about this. So he makes inquiry. Verse 26. So he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. He wants to know what's going on. And here's the first hint, brethren, that we have. There's something not right with the elder son and his relationship with his dad. You say, why? Well, listen to Dr. MacArthur. He makes this interesting point. Here was the biggest event the village had ever seen, the greatest celebration his family ever hosted, and the older son knows nothing about it. It's a striking fact that neither the father nor anyone else had informed the elder son of his brother's return. In all the excitement, no messenger had been sent to bring him the glad tidings. This is extremely surprising because so much had to be coordinated, so many tasks required oversight, the help of someone who had the clout of the firstborn would have been of great benefit. In fact, the responsibility for setting up and overseeing the arrangements for an event like this would have normally fallen on the shoulders of the older son. But he's not there. He's not involved. He's taken out of the equation. And you know why? He doesn't have a very good relationship with his dad. He's like the prodigal, you see, who left home. That's why this celebration is going on without him. Dad knows he's dealing here with a sour, sulking older son. And so there's this underlying theme here. There's this tension between the father and the firstborn. And I realize I'm reading a little bit into the text, but I think there's warrant for saying that. We saw the younger son's rebellion in a more overt way, but this is more secretive. It's under the radar, so to speak. Now it comes to the surface like a barracuda, and Dad's going to feel the bite. The contrast, the context, but our third C word, the conflict. Now you might think the elder son coming home and hearing the celebration would have got a little excited. Right? Months have gone by where poor dad's been pretty sad. He knew that his dad was under this heavy weight of sorrow and grief. His younger son had gone off to the far country. We know by the elder son's very words that dad got wind of this. Somehow dad knew about it. And he probably saw day after day, maybe week after week, month after month. We don't know how long. But he could see that dad was certainly sad and grieving over the loss of his younger son. But now he hears this joy, this singing, this dancing. And shouldn't we rejoice with those who rejoice? But he doesn't want to. In fact, he's quite miffed. And notice that he gets the rundown from one of the servants, verse 27. And he said to him, "Your brother has come, and because he has received him safe and sound, your father has killed the fatted calf." You see that word, at least in the New King James, translated sound? We get our English word hygiene from that word. It means health, wholeness. The hired servant is telling the older son, "Your younger brother has come home and he's sound. He's a changed man. It's something to get excited about. He's spiritually whole. He's safe and he's sound." But again, the elder brother doesn't seem all that happy, does he? You would have thought that he would have run into the house smiling and enter into the dancing and the singing and maybe sitting down at the table with his younger brother, but that's not what happens here. In fact, you have to go to the opposite end of the emotional spectrum to capture the elder son's reaction. Verse 28, he was angry. Now, here's a word that isn't often used in the Bible. It's only used, I think, 8 or 9 times. It's a word for strong emotion, or gedzo. But he's not happy. You know that much. And look, he plants his feet here. He won't even go inside. He's like a stubborn donkey. He digs his heels in. The ESV says he refused. Now think about this. He doesn't want to be part of the joy, the biggest feast, the most public event that his father has ever put on. It would have been put on for the whole village. The elder brother is standing outside, but his arms are folded, his face is contorted with an angry scowl, and it's red-faced anger across the whole scope of his face. And you say, well, that younger brother surely did cause his dad a lot of grief. You're right. But the elder brother is doing exactly that right now. In Middle East culture, again, this is why you have to do a little bit more digging here. In Middle East culture, this would have been terribly dishonoring to a father. The elder brother should have been the most involved person in terms of this feast and this celebration. He should have been sitting down with his father and his brother eating the fatted calf, but he doesn't want to come near dad's home and his younger brother. He doesn't want to sit down at the table and eat with them. Isn't that ironic? Because remember what bothered the Pharisees and the scribes about Jesus was that he was eating a meal with the publicans and the sinners. Eating a meal was deeply communal. It indicated a depth of friendship or fellowship and relationship. But this brother can't even sit down and eat a meal with his father. He's alienated. He's distanced himself from his dad in a big, bad way. And don't miss the reason for the elder brother's intense displeasure. It's not directed primarily to the prodigal. It's directed towards dad. We saw ugly sin, didn't we, with the prodigal son, and it was pretty blatant. But here you have a deep, deep undercurrent of resentment. It's been there for a long time. It's simply been suppressed underneath the elder son's hypocrisy. Sin is progressive. You know that? John Owen said it aims at the utmost. Sooner or later, it breaks out into the open. You can't keep it under wraps indefinitely. Human willpower and even common grace isn't sufficient. And word's gotten back to Dad that his elder son's out there standing outside the house and he won't come in, verse 28. And it's pretty serious because look what Dad has to do. He has to leave this joyful occasion, celebration, and now subject himself to a pouting, angry son. Dad takes the initiative. Notice what he does. He entreats him. Literally, it means to come alongside and beg, admonish, strive to appease by way of entreaty. But now this is where this conflict comes out into the open. Verse 29, verse 30, it's almost like the mask gets pulled off this elder son's face and he begins to vent. He's fed up with Dad. It's been that way for a long time. Look what he says. Look, or lo, for these many years I've been serving you. You could translate it slaving. I've never transgressed your commandment at any time. And then you never gave me a young goat. And this is what your younger son has done. He's devoured your wealth with prostitutes and he's killed the fatted calf. Or you killed the fatted calf for him and you never did that for me. The boy's been adding things up, hasn't he? He's sort of like one of those human calculators. You add up all the bad things that his brother's done and all the good things he's done. This is how pride often shows itself. Remember, Jesus is going to teach a parable, what, three more chapters over? The Pharisee and tax collector. The Pharisee goes into that temple and does a lot of bragging about himself. I thank God I'm such a wonderful guy. I tithe, I fast, and then he looks over there and sees that tax collector and says, I thank you, I'm not like him. Well, that's what you see here. This elder brother is looking at his younger brother with this kind of scorn. I thank you, I'm not like him, and let me tell you how great I am. But he has utter contempt for his brother, and again, he thinks he's done everything right. I've never transgressed your commandments, and really, again, what you have here, he's turning his guns on his dad. And he's blasting his dad with insults. And look, he doesn't even say, dear dad, or my esteemed father. He refuses to speak to his dad in a respectful way. And again, the culture of that day, this would have been scandalous. Scandalous. We've lost that in our culture, by the way. One person, again, I think it's Dr. MacArthur, puts it this way. This would have been a modern-day equivalent to someone writing a tell-all memoir to destroy his father's reputation and career. The contrast, the context, the conflict, in the fourth place, the constraint. Now that word constraint can be used two different ways, can't it? You can use it in terms of holding someone back. It can be used as like a reins on a horse to pull back the horse from going ahead or from going a certain direction. But it also could be used to compel. And I'm using it in that second way. This father is going to go out and seek to compel his son to come into that home, constrain him. In spite of his son's cold-hearted attitude, Dad reaches out to him. Dad goes out to say to his son, I want you to come in, son. I don't want there to be a wall between us. I don't want you to stay outside in the cold dark. I want you to come in and enjoy the celebration. Dad wants the best for both of his sons. It's interesting, the Greek word son here is different from the previous Greek words in the parable used for son. You have two Greek words, heos, which is used 8 times in this parable. It's been that standard word, but when it comes to this verse 31, he uses a different son word, technon. It's the word for intimacy. It's the word that's used in Ephesians chapter 6. Fathers, provoke not your technon, your sons, to wrath. It's a word of affection. The Father is making a gentle plea with His Son. And no doubt it was saturated with grief and pain. Son, you've always been here with me, and all that I have is yours. But there's no sign, is there, that the Son responds. His heart remains cold, as cold as stone. And then Dad reminds his son of one more thing. Verse 32, this was the right thing to do, son. For your brother was dead and is alive again and was lost and is found. And in other words, we had to celebrate. There's no alternative here. But that's how the parable ends. Sorry, not very nice, is it? Kind of ends on a sour note. It ends with this exchange between a loving father and an estranged son. Someone has put it this way, sort of like a musical instrument without final satisfying chord resolution. Rather stunning. This isn't the way you want it to end. The relationship is left hanging. The story's left hanging. No resolution between the father and the older son. We've considered the parable from these four perspectives, this elder son perspective. But I want to simply now draw some applications. What's his problem? He's lost. That's his problem. He's lost. But he doesn't know he's lost. And his lostness shows itself differently than the prodigal son's lostness. How do you know he's lost? Well, I think there's at least three signs that he's lost. What are they? Number one, he doesn't understand grace. He doesn't understand God. God's a God of grace. But he doesn't understand grace, does he? Verse 29, he thinks the Father owes him. It's the guy who thinks God owes him. Look at these many years. I've been serving you and you never gave me this young goat. You never allowed me to celebrate with my friends. Essentially, what he's saying is, Dad, I behaved so well, you owe me. I've worked my butt off. I've been morally good and upright. I have an impeccable ethical performance that deserves reward. It's meritorious. I have a right to the calf. He thinks he has leverage over his father. Again, the father is a picture of God, the God of grace. He doesn't understand God. He doesn't understand grace. And when you understand grace, you realize everything I receive is a gift, right? It's not owed to me. Is there anything that God owes us? He owes us nothing in terms of common grace or special grace. Grace is free. Grace is undeserved favor. That's a simple definition of grace. It's not something we merit. It's set in contrast to works. We're saved by grace, not by works. Paul the Apostle could say, I am what I am by the grace of God. And if you understand grace, you're not going to be a chronic complainer. You're not going to think somebody owes you. If you don't understand grace, you're going to go through life with a bit of an attitude. An attitude of entitlement. You think you deserve better. you deserve more. Better husband? Better wife? Better dad? Better mother? Better kids? Better pastor? We could give you that one. Better pastor? The elder brother thinks he deserved better. And he doesn't realize, you see, he deserves nothing. He's not in that position. He's a sinner, you see. But when a person understands grace, he stops complaining. At least doesn't complain quite the way he used to. He starts doing a lot more thanking. Like the Apostle Paul, and no one in our Bibles was more thankful than the Apostle Paul because he understood grace. I am what I am by the grace of God. And brethren, we have to do this for ourselves. Remind ourselves. It might be good to do it every time you get up and look in the mirror. I am what I am by the grace of God. And God doesn't owe me anything. It's an election of grace. It's forgiveness by grace. It's sanctification by grace. It's perseverance and preservation by grace. It's glorification by grace. Heaven will be yours by grace. And when you stand in glory, you're going to say, I'm here because of the grace of God. From beginning to the end, it's been all of Christ and all of grace. This brother didn't understand grace. That's a sign of lostness. Second evidence he's lost. He doesn't understand sin. Verse 29. I never transgressed your commandment at any time. Wow, did he say that? Yeah, he did. He said that. Sometimes you hear people say things. Did he really say that? Yeah, he said that. He believes it. He said, how could anybody believe that? Well, when you're blind, that's how you believe it. Jesus said of the Pharisees, they were blind. Blind guides. This elder brother is blind. How could he be so blind? Well, because he focused upon externals. That's what he measured himself by. Externals. External behavior. Jesus said to the Pharisees, you hypocrites, you clean the outside of the cup, but inside you are full of greed and wickedness. You see, sin defined by a Pharisee is only what you can see. It doesn't deal with the heart, motives, and what goes on in the deepest part of our minds and hearts. And when Jesus does an MRI of our hearts in Mark chapter 7, he exposes sin as its self-centered nature. It is sin against my neighbor and sin against God. And a lot of it does with the heart. You can commit adultery in your heart. You can get murder in your heart. This elder brother was angry. He's committing murder in his heart. But he doesn't see. Most of the sins you and I commit are in the heart. Can I ask you, when's the last time you confessed a sin of the heart? Pride? I bet you struggled with pride this past week. Lust? Anger? Envy? Jealousy? Here's a good one. Discontentment? It's a violation of the 10th commandment, by the way. We're like the iceberg. You know, an iceberg has 20%, 10%, maybe 10, 20% shown on top. Everything else is below the surface. That's our heart. That's where all the sin is. It's inside the heart. And this guy doesn't see his heart. He doesn't understand that he's a sinner, that he's broken God's law. It's not enough, you see, just simply to confess the sins of your tongue and the sins of your hands, but the sins of the heart. The Pharisees, the elder brother, was totally blind and oblivious to the heart sin. And remember, that was true of the Apostle Paul too, wasn't it? He could say before he was converted, touching the law, blameless. And that was, again, because he looked at that law only in terms of its external application. And one day he was reading his Bible and he came across the 10th commandment that said, thou shalt not covet. And that 10th commandment has been called the heart commandment. And Paul said, wow. That got to me. I covet my neighbor's wife. Or I covet human praise. Or I covet that job. And he realized he was a lawbreaker and not a lawkeeper. What's wrong with the elder brother? He's lost. How do you know he's lost? Well, not because he's off in the far country. No, this is a different kind of lostness. He's still lost. It just shows itself in a different way. He's lost because he doesn't understand grace. He's lost because he doesn't understand sin. And the third way I think that we can say the guy shows his lostness is that he's so deficient in his relationship with his Father that there's no joy and intimacy with God. It's all duty. No delight. That's why he's standing outside the home. That's why he won't come in. That's why he's angry. He's alienated from his Father. His relationship is marked with a joyless, fear-based compliance. Not joy. Not delight. Joyless drudgery. That's something, again, we need to ask ourselves. Why do you go to church? Why do you read your Bible? Why do you pray? Why do you listen to sermons? Is it drudgery? You feel more like a slave than a son? I hope you hear it because, there's nothing wrong with duty. Duty's not a bad word, but it should be because you want to be. Do I have to come to prayer meeting? Wrong question. Don't you want to be there? Don't you have delight to be there? Don't you want to please God? Don't you have a burden for the lost? Don't you want to know God better? Is it all duty? Oh, I have to. I got a phone call from the elders. The guy's lost. And the sad thing is he doesn't know it. He doesn't know it. He's as lost as his brother was lost. His brother was in the far country showing his lostness by his gross indulgence. But he's lost by his lack of understanding of grace, of sin, and his lack of joy, no joy, and delight and intimacy with his Father. It's an awful picture. You see, this is the reason why he's telling the parable. He's going after the Pharisees. He wants them to know they're lost. They don't think they are, but they're lost. One wishes one could edit this parable or sort of change it. and at least have it conclude on a more positive note. Maybe have the elder brother fall on his knees and weep before his dad and say, "Dad, forgive me for my bitter, loveless heart towards my younger brother and my pride and my self-righteousness. Forgive me, Dad. I've not been a son. Will you wash me, clean me by way of your forgiveness and grace? I want to be reconciled, Dad." It would have been nice to see the father embrace his elder son like he embraced the younger son and smothered him with kisses and hugs. But that doesn't happen. Jesus leaves the parable open. Why? Well, the elder brother will kill his dad. That's what he's going to do. He's going to kill his dad. Jesus is the dad. Jesus will go on a cross. The elder brother is going to kill him. But there might be another reason why Jesus leaves the story open here. Because he wants you to finish the story. You say, "What do you mean?" Well, are you a Christian? Have you come home? Well, I'm not like that prodigal. No, I didn't say you were. But are you like the elder brother? Good kid. A Presbyterian kid. A Reformed Baptist kid. A Pentecostal kid. We go across the gamut. Christian Reformed kid. Free Reformed kid. I mean, the Dutch have many denominations as the Baptists. But you can be a good kid and be lost. You can be a real nice person and be lost. You can go to church and be lost. You can read your Bible and be lost. You can download sermons and be lost. The father invites the elder son because he's lost. You see, here's the point of the parable. This is probably what Jesus wants us to learn from the parable. Two simple truths. The gospel is for the worst of sinners and the best of sinners. You see that? It's for the prodigal sinners. It's for the pig pen sinners. But it's also for church-going sinners. It's for far country sinners and for pew-sitting sinners. It's for scandalous sinners and it's for respectable sinners. It's for you. Spurgeon said the two reasons why sinners don't come to Christ, I've said this before, is because some think they're too bad. I've done too much. I'm like that prodigal. Yeah. But he came home. The other reason why they don't come to Christ is they think they're too good. The elder brother. And I wonder if more go to hell because of the elder brother perspective than the prodigal son perspective. It's a gospel for sinners. And guess what? We all qualify. Because we all sin and have fallen short of the glory of God. No one is too good and no one's too bad to come to Christ. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We thank you for its clarity. We thank you that it has comfort for us, but it also has conviction for us. We pray, Lord, that we would stand in front of this mirror of the prodigal son or the mirror of the two sons and look at ourselves honestly. Transparently, help us to come to grips with who we really are. Help us to deal with the sins of our hearts. If there's anyone sitting here this morning who has never come to Christ, who's never bowed their knee and made themselves right with God through Christ. May this be the day in which they come home. Show your seeking love. Find them today. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.